In your Bible to the book of Ephesians, we'll look for the last time at the scripture that we're referring to today, beginning in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 17. Paul is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. We'll stop there. What are the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? The surpassing greatness of His power. We who are the called out ones, who have been separated by a revelation of who Jesus is, who have been called to be His reflection on this earth, called to be filled with the very presence of Him, to shine forth the glory of what His character is like in the time-space world, on the darkened landscape of a fallen humanity. We who are ourselves His very own inheritance, the people of His pleasure, His own choosing, His own joy and His delight. We are those who have encountered deity in the pulsating now. Not a philosophical theory, an evaluation, but a genuine reality in the providence of God. The Lord projected Himself out of eternity into time in the womb of a little 14 or 15 year old girl. He incarnated Himself, and it was written of Him in His voice by the prophets, "A body thou hast prepared for me." And He inhabited that body. It wasn't just a suit that He put on. He participated in humanity. And He retained that body. And then on the day Pentecost, when that little waiting band was gathered in the temple, for every Jew would be in the temple on day Pentecost. It was required by the law. You were either in the temple yourself or by way of your representatives, which is why so many people came from the countries where they had been dispersed. They came to represent, and every Jew alive was there in the temple, either personally or in the representative that came on his behalf. And these Jews who had just encountered the risen Lord, you can be sure they were in the temple. And there came that sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, like 47 freight trains all stuck together. And there came that great effervescence that had been known as the Shekinah, the cloud of glory that traveled over the Hebrews during the day as a cloud and a flame of fire by night. That cloud that was associated as the Holy Spirit, says Nehemiah. That cloud suddenly appeared within that temple enclosure. And it separated itself into what looked like tongues of flame over their heads. And suddenly that cloud entered them. It was... And the cloud that they followed in the wilderness now had moved on the inside of their very spirits. And once again, the Lord God had prepared a body for Himself, and He inhabited that body. It's called the church. Started very small there. It's still not very big, I might add, not in comparison to humanity. But now the body of Jesus on earth is known as the church. Those who have had a revelation of who He is and have bowed their knee before that revelation. Now, once again, Jesus Christ walks on earth within this company of people. Not just those on earth. Those part of us is in heaven, more in heaven than on earth. But that body, says the scriptures, is the fullness of him that fills all things with himself. Now that deserves some thinking on. We are the, how can we be the fullness of God? I don't understand that. But he says we are the church. Those believers who've been born again have been inhabited by the very presence of God himself. We have become fused together with the power of God Almighty. I mean, that's enough to roll your eyes back. My grandma says, make your eyes stand out on a 4-inch stem. That's enough to really make you, go to think. I use the word fused because the English use that term when they make tea. We say we steep tea. But the English say they fuse tea. And you know how it's done. You take tea, it's in the tea bag. You dangle it over the edge of the pot. You pour hot water into the pot over the tea bag. The tea bag never becomes the water. The water is water. The tea is tea. But by a chemical reaction of the heat, the water takes on the character and the nature of the tea. But the tea is still in the bag. But the nature of the tea is so expressed by the water that we call the water tea. But it's not tea. The tea is still in the bag. But the tea is in the water. The water expresses the character and the nature of the tea. And in the same way, we have become fused with the very presence of the Holy Spirit. He has moved in within our spirit and fused himself with us, if you will. And we never become him, and he never becomes us. But we, like the water, take on the characteristics and the nature of the one that indwells us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? It took deity to think of that. And he fills us. Now, believe me this, that when you're born again, you encounter deity in the express person and presence of the Holy Spirit. He becomes the empowering agency through whom we live our life. In another imagery, we're like a hose. You know how you go out and say, I'm going to hose the garden? No, you water the garden. But the hose is the conduit that brings the water to the garden. And so we think of the water and the hose as one. And we are those within whom deity is pleased to reside. Y'all aren't nearly as excited about this as y'all be. Maybe it's just kind of blown our minds. But when you begin to contemplate the implications of this, that we are the habitation of God. In the building metaphor, King James says we are lively stones. I like that. Lively stones. Some of are more lively than others, but lively stones. Living stones. And then immediately he switches the imagery and says, you are the priest that brings sacrifices within that temple that you are before the Lord. It's from one imagery to the next imagery to the next imagery. Pictures, 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 which give us an overall view of what it is like. One isn't sufficient. And it gives us an overall view when you put those pictures together. The Lord has not called us, commissioned us, and then left us to perform on our own. But he has come to set up his headquarters within us. And then he lives our life in and through us. And therefore we are empowered to do what he has called us to do. And we do it from a posture of rest. For we know that we have no strength. We have come to him, admitted, I am spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I have no resources of spirit. The best that I can do, my most righteous acts reek before God. They are as filthy rags. Even when I do good, my good is bad because it comes out of a bad source. It's not that I do bad things, it's that I'm a bad person. It's not that I do wrong things, I am a wrong person. And so therefore anything that comes out of me, even though it may be good, it's wrong. Because it comes from the wrong source. There's nothing that you can give me out of potty water that I won't. Thank you very much. I don't care how good it is, it's all potty water. I mean, it's just, it's no good. And so it is with us. Nothing that comes from us is acceptable in the eyes of God, because the source is wicked. So even when I do good things, philanthropic things, wonderful things, even that is wicked because it comes from a wicked heart. That's why the Bible says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Did I give you all the illustration about the plane? Some of you, I know it's in a Bible class I have. It's like I get on, I'm headed for New York, and clutch that I am, I get on the wrong plane. I'm headed toward Los Angeles. I'm sitting in the wrong plane. I'm breathing the wrong air. I'm eating the wrong food. I'm looking out the wrong window. I'm talking to the wrong stewardess, the wrong pilot running the plane. You say, well, can't you do anything right? Not on that plane. It's the wrong plane. Even if I do something right, it's wrong. It's the wrong plane, you see. And that's our condition. In the fall, we went into the wrong. One teacher says man was born again backwards. That's a good way of looking at it. We're the negative. You know the negative? You get it when you have your pictures developed. Everything's backwards. And you look at it through the light and you can kind of get an idea of what it is, but you don't really know what it is. It's backwards. It's just black and white. It's all turned around, you know, stem to stern, back to forward. When the picture is developed, you say, oh, well, yes, of course. Now, that's right. We wake up in the negative, in the backwards. And when we're born again, we are so amazed to discover that everything we thought was wisdom is foolishness. Everything we thought was good is ridiculous. Our plans are the most stupid things that anybody could ever devise. All of a sudden, we see things the way they are. We got our eyes opened. That's what Paul prayed for these Ephesian Christians, that they would have eyes to see. They would know God. They would have an intimate knowledge of Him. And it comes back all the way down to the executionary area, or to put into execution the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not left here with a set of rules to aspire to attain to. We're not reaching and straining, for He Himself has come to accomplish what He requires and demands. Wonderful. Wonderful. And we get to go along for the ride. I always say it's like when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's like a flea being yoked up with an elephant. The elephant does all the work and the flea just looks good. That's us. The Lord Himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, accomplishes through us all that His holiness and His righteousness requires. And we need to know that. Unless we know that, we'll be frustrated all our days. This word power comes from the word that we get the word dynamite from. It's dunamis in the Greek. It is that which is the blasting power that dwells within us. And He's not a force. He's a person who can be hurt, who can be grieved. He's an individual, the precious, precious, tender Holy Spirit. How often we neglect Him. How often He causes me to be aware of how crude I am, how coarse I am. I have to apologize so often. Oh, Lord, I'm so clumsy. My thoughts are so crude before His delicacy and His tenderness. And He has come to be my mother with a mother's encircling arm that says, now straighten up. Not that way, this way. Get your elbows off the table. Put on clean underwear. You might get in a wreck. He instructs. He comforts. When I'm hurting, I want the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is my Father, Mother, God, who has come to me by way of the Holy Spirit. This is a tested and a proven power. This isn't sort of a spooky tale of perhaps. This is a tested and a proven power. This is one that displays the full strength of God's ability. He, that says the Scripture, that began a good work in you will finish it, will accomplish it to the day of Christ. What He started, He's big enough to finish. My pastor says God will always pull you through if you can stand the pull. Sometimes the pull gets tough. But don't worry, God will pull you through. He started this, He'll finish it. There is nothing we can do to recommend ourselves to Him. There's nothing we can do to hold on to Him. He holds on to us. Oh, it's wonderful. And the rest, this ruins a lot of church for you. But the rest that this brings to you, the knowledge of this will bring you rest. Rest in your striving, ceaseless trying too. We're like a man sitting on a chair trying to sit on the chair. You can go nuts like that. Until one day you give it up and discover, I've been there all along. The knowledge that he will accomplish this through his own power and his own ability. And we who know some things rest in that. It says in Ephesians that he demonstrated this. He showed it this. Look at your Bible. Ephesians, lest you think I'm lying about this. Ephesians, verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? The surpassing greatness of his power, are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In order to show us and give us an understanding of the grandeur of this one who empowers us, who enables us, who is the enabler, he gives us the illustration of this is the one that raised Jesus from the dead. The scripture says in Romans 8 that the one that raised Jesus from the dead quickens or brings life to our mortal, this physical skin, in our physical body. He brings life to us, for he is himself the source of all life. This one, God, unbeginning beginner of all that is, deity, has come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he demonstrated his power when he raised Jesus from the dead. That very same power that raised Jesus from among the dead is the power that lives in we who have had a revelation of who Jesus is, have bowed our knee and declared that we are not Lord, he is Lord, and have been born again. Remember Jesus on the cross? That body of his that was so beaten and so marred, beaten by the Romans, by a man who was specially trained in Rome, a lictor he is called, to be able to beat a man with a whip made of thongs of leather with bits of bone and glass at the end of each leather thong. And this man was so expert, so trained and taught how to beat a man, he could beat him almost to where he died, but not quite. And he would stretch a body out, many times lifted above the ground about 3 feet, stretched out with all both hands and feet in 4 directions, nude. And then this lictor, this trained technician, would take this whip, and he would whip it so that the thongs went around the underside of the chest, and then he would flip it with his wrist, and it raked and exposed the bone and ripped the skin to shreds so that it just hung in tatters. And then he would stand on the other side and he would do the same thing, and it would rip the back until the man who was beaten was a bloody mass of bleeding, exposed bone, torn ligaments and muscle tissue, and beaten to where he was almost dead, but not quite. And then they would throw salt on it or throw water on him and wake him up to beat him again. Jesus was thus beaten. And then across his shoulders was laid that grace cross beam. The cross that he carried was the cross beam. It wasn't the small letter T, but it was that cross beam. And it was laid across his shoulders and strapped to them. And they would have to bring that. Let the slave bear his cross was the term. Arriving at the point of execution, the upright part was already there, and it was stationary. There was a groove in the top of it, and that cross beam was taken off of the shoulder of the man, and it could be easily, with 2 men, could lift it up. The upright piece only stood about 5.5 to 6 feet tall. And he would be laid down, and he would be nailed with his hands, and they would lift him up and then nail his feet. Usually there was a piece or a block of wood where the buttocks would go. And that man's knees then would be put together, his legs drawn up, and the legs either put to the side or crossed on to forward, and the nail, the spike, would go through the top of the ankle or else through the side of one ankle through the other. The reason the knees were bent is because a man died of asphyxiation, and crucifixion was the final thing that killed you. Because with your arms outstretched the muscles around the diaphragm begin to atrophy and to knot up, and you are then unable to inhale and exhale. So in order to breathe, one had to push himself up and relieve the pressure on the diaphragm to be able to inhale. And then he could not exhale because of the tightness of the muscles. He would have to lower himself and physically push the air out by the pressure brought on the diaphragm. So that's how a man breathed on the cross, pushing himself up and down on that raw bone there with the spike on his through his ankle. And with his hands, right at the base of the palm is where the spike went, not in the middle of the palm as we see religious art, but through the base of the palm. If it was put through the middle of the palm, it would simply pull out. But there's a special little groove. Put your finger there, right at the very base of your palm of your hand. There's a little groove right there. And a nail would go through there, and there's a natural cavity where a channel for the nail to go through, and it would go backward toward the elbow, and it would catch there, and it would throw every joint in the body out of joint with the weight of the body hanging on it. But he had to push himself up and down with that raw bleeding back upon that wood, up and down in order to breathe. And so when they came, remember, in order to hasten the death of those that hung on the cross next to Jesus, they broke their legs, remember, so that they couldn't push themselves up and down anymore, and they would immediately asphyxiate, they would smother and die. But Jesus was already dead, so they did not break his bones and fulfill the scripture that said, not a bone of him will be broken. This was the man Jesus, whose face was beaten to such a bloody pulp of oozing gore that he wasn't even recognizable as a human being. This is the one who hung on the cross, who endured the horrors and the indignities. He was crucified, my dears, stark naked. Religious art is very sensitive, and they put a little wisp of garment, but he was crucified naked. And to an ancient Hebrew, to be exposed naked was horrible. It was the grandest indignity, and it was done publicly. And this is the one who hung on the cross, and the Father laid all of the sins of the world on him, and he paid the penalty of the wrath of God in his body on the tree for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. For the Father announced him as sin. He judicially declared him to be Mr. Sin. So all of sin past and all of sin present, all of sin future that would be, was gathered up in a bundle and laid on Jesus. And then the Father declared, you are sin. And then he stepped back and poured forth on Jesus all that offended, holy, righteous deity is capable of doing. He punished in Jesus all of sin. I always say a man does not go to hell anymore for his sins. He can't. They've been paid for. He goes to hell for refusing God's provision for his sin. Sin has been paid for in toto, in complete. It is an unlimited provision that will have a limited acceptance. But there is enough for worlds. He became sin. Sin has been dealt with. God can do no more than he has done. Therefore, this one, having finished and suffered the penalty of those sins in his body on the tree, those who tell you that Jesus died and went to hell and the devil jumped on him and the imps tormented, that's a lie. That's a lie. The Bible says he suffered the torments of hell at the hands of the Father. It has pleased the Father to bruise him. The devil has never assumed any ascendancy over the Creator of life. This was a transaction that had nothing to do with the devil. The devil was excluded from this. He wanted Jesus dead, yes, but not dead as a sacrifice. Tried to kill him before he came to the cross. But Jesus, carried this out between himself, Father, and Holy Spirit. This was done within deity, for the sake of deity, to the satisfaction of the justice of deity. And Jesus bought us back, not from the devil, but from the wrath of God. That's where Adam sold us, under the wrath of God. And Jesus paid the full penalty of the wrath of God. He paid it all. And having completed that, he opened that bloody, swollen mouth that had a tongue so huge it stuck to the roof of the mouth, with lips so beaten and pulled back, and a face so bloody and so awful that it was like this bloody mass. And out of this horrible, gory mass of bleeding flesh, there came this roar, "It is finished." He fully did it. It's over. Done with. No one ever can do anything about sin anymore. It's done. And then it says that he dismissed his spirit. I marvel about that. He expired himself. Quiet. No, only deity. He said, no man takes my life from me. Jesus was not murdered. He laid down his life voluntarily. All the other lambs had to be tied to the altar, but this one, love held him there. He chose to lay down his life. And we die when our body dies, our spirit is released. But not this one. He breathed out his spirit, and then his body died. And he entered into the state of unlife where you and I were born. Born dead. Born separated from God and without hope in the world. He entered into the state of unlife. And he gathered us up in himself. And in order to demonstrate that what he had done was enough, that nothing else needed to be done, that there was nothing else that could be done, he was raised from the dead by the eternal Spirit, says the Scriptures. And God revealed that he had accepted what had been done, and he could ask no more by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead indwells our spirits when we are born again. It's amazing. It's unthinkable. I can say it, but I can't understand it. I can hardly appreciate it. It's so big. But the Bible says that's true. And that being the case, I'm enabled to walk out into life. Fragile me. So easily hurt, so easily destroyed and bruised by circumstances and others and unloved. I can walk out and face anything because he who created everything walks in me, has come to, as the Bible says, dwell in me. That comes from a Greek word that means down home. You know what down home folks are like? You know, you say, you know, help self. Move in. You can look in, you know, hunt in the drawer. You know, you stand saying, my house is your house. It means you're going to stay there. You're going to put pictures on the wall, plant a flower bed. You're not moving on. You're here. He's come to dwell in us. And as a result of that, I'm not looking at my own ability to please him. I'm resting. I'm the flea. He's the elephant. Let him do the work. He's got the muscles. And resting in him, I know that when I face whatever's out there today that I'm going to encounter, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is in me to walk me through it. And I will be an outray of the glory of God. Hallelujah, I thought I was going to have to do it myself. No, he does that. And Paul said, I want you to know that. I want you to know how great that power is. I want you to live a life of rest, not being worried and frustrated and all drawn up in a knot, going to know how am I going to please Jesus. Honey, Jesus couldn't be better satisfied. He's going to do it himself. You say, well, then I can do anything I want to. Yeah, go try. Just try. You see, those of you that have been with me in studies, you know I quote this old fellow. He's so good. The old Uncle Bud, the Nazarene evangelist, he said, when Jesus saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. You see, we're changed. You're changed. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead. But you wouldn't know that, and you wouldn't rest in it, you wouldn't walk in it, unless the Scriptures told us this. Let's look at David again. Turn in your Bible very quickly, and let's look at an occasion that's so familiar to us. We learned this at Mama's knee. We learned this in nursery, down at church, and in the crib babies. They brought us up with this story. David and the Goliath, David and the giant. Know that everybody knows that story. But it's a phenomenal story that illustrates this very thing that Paul prayed that the Christians at Ephesus know. You remember David, the man after God's own heart, the man who knew how to walk in obedience to a sovereign God, a man who knew how to let God fight his battles for him. Let's meet him again. This young man has been called into the court of Saul, and he goes back and forth, but he goes back home still. He's still young, and he goes back home to take care of his dad's sheep. So he spends some time in the court, and then he spends some time at home. And David was at home, and there was a war going on. There was battles being fought between the armies of Israel and the Philistines. Now, you remember the Philistines. Big, hairy brutes. I mean, just big, muscle-bound creatures. Great things. And they wore this polished armor that was polished and shone in the sun. And it was, they were tall, tall people, you know. And they were scary anyhow. Big muscles and hairy, you know. And they were just scary to look at. And the Hebrews were little people. They're about my size. They were little bitty shrimps. And there they walk up, and there's this great big tall. This one was a giant among Philistines. I mean, this guy was huge, over 8 feet tall. Here, and with that great big armor, and they told how, said his sword was as big as a weaver's beam, and he said his spearhead, how much it weighed. I mean, this was a big brute of a fella. And he was their champion. You see, the ancients had a real good idea about fighting. The idea was this: why should all of us kill each other? Such a waste of time. Why don't we each pick out our best fighter, and we'll let them fight it out, and whoever, and we'll be inside our representative, and whatever happens to our fighter happens to us. And if you win, then we'll serve you. If we win, you serve us. And that's the way they were fighting. David is sent out by his father to go check on his older brothers who are down at the war with King Saul. So he takes a lunch and a provision for him and goes down there to see how they're doing. And he gets there one day just in time for this great giant Goliath to come out. Now, as it happened, Goliath had been coming in and out for 40 days, in the morning and in the evening. And he would stand there before the armies, and Israel is all encamped, and they're hidden behind all their cover. You know, they got their guns out, and they got there out there, and they're hiding, though. And the giant comes out, and he challenges him. He walks up and down, and he struts, and he flexes his biceps, and he twirls his spear and throws his axe over his shoulder, up and down. And he laughs, and he taunts them, and he sends out the challenge: send me your champion, and let's fight it out. Well, you see, in the morning at 6 o'clock and in the evening at 6 o'clock is when Israel would lay the sacrifice on the altar down at the church house. Down at the tabernacle, Aaron was laying that sacrifice on the coals of last night's altar. And it said, I'm giving myself away to God. And in the person of my representative who has laid my sins on the head of that animal, I am burned away and given away to God. And at the very time when down at the church house, Aaron, or the priest, is celebrating the fact that they're in covenant with God, that I've been joined to God in an unbreakable union, God fights my battles, God is my source, God is the one who delivers me, at that very moment, all the armies of Saul are crouched down behind a piece of rock or a jut of land, and they're hearing the taunt of the enemies of God. Then come on out, you Israelites. You are so big and so bad. Send out your champion. We're willing to fight. We're not afraid. Come on, where are you? And it said they cowered. None was willing to go. Saul wasn't willing to go, and he's the biggest man among them. He wasn't going either. And just this 40th day, at the time when Goliath was coming out, David came up with his basket of goodies from Daddy. And David heard them, heard the men muttering among themselves, heard the challenge of the giant. Now, David, remember, is the shepherd boy. He's the one who's been out there way back in the boonies taking care of Daddy's sheep. And he spent a lot of time by himself. And he's been meditating on the covenant. He's been thinking about the grandeur of this God that has called him and set him aside and anointed him to be king. This God that's called his whole nation apart to be an outraying of what God is like before all the nations of the earth. And he's been out there and he's seen the sun pass overhead every day. He's seen cloud formations and great thunderheads forming. He's seen the seasons change before his very eyes. He's observed life as the sheep produce around him. He's seen how God cares for the beast of the field and how he cares for vegetation and the mechanical part of the universe. He's witnessed the splendor of God in the midst of the storm, the fearsome awesomeness of God in the blackness of the night. He's seen the twinkling stars and the moon that radiate the Lord who has created everything. He's marveled at the greatness of God before his eyes, and he's pondered in his heart the grand promises of God given to them through Moses. And he sat there and he's fed his soul on this. He knows God out there all by himself. And suddenly when he hears this challenge given by this great giant, he looks at everybody around him. Of course, he assumes this is the first time it's happened. He said, who's going to go? And his brothers look at him and said, what are you doing here? Have you ever noticed how people get real mad when you make them feel bad? When you embarrass them? This is what his brother said to him. He said, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David and said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle and to taunt, is what he means. And listen to what David says. David said, what have I done now? You can see this isn't the first time this has ever happened to David. What have I done now? He said, was it not just a question? I mean, do you have to get all bent out of shape about this thing? Doesn't I just merely ask a question? What have I done now? Well, King Saul heard about David's response, and he sent for him. And when David came before him, he said, I heard about what you said down there in the ranks. He said, you're just a child, boy. What do you mean, talking like that? David said, I'll go. I ain't a scared. He said, I'll go. And King Saul said, are you sure, boy? He said, yeah. He said, I'll go. I'm not afraid. So listen, he said, your servant was out in the wilderness taking care of daddy's sheep. And said, one time a lion attacked, and another time a bear. You realize that he was going to be held responsible for all those sheep. He'd rather face the lion and the bear than he had Jesse. So he said, I grabbed him by the beard, and your servant killed him. So the Lord delivered me from those beasts. And this uncircumcised Philistine is just another beast. So besides all that, he hasn't taunted us. He's taunted the living God. So God will deliver me. This is somebody who knows the Lord. He's a little old shrimp. He's a kid. He's not even as big as Saul. And yet he's going to go out and fight that great big giant. He said, no problem, no problem. God fights our battles. He hasn't taunted me. This is nothing personal. He hasn't taunted me. He's taunted God. I don't mind going, Lord, sir. And Saul said, well, if you're going to go, then I'll give you my armor. Well, they put it on. He swallowed him whole. He was clanking around there. He couldn't walk with that stuff. He said, look, if you don't mind, I'll just leave this here with you. I'm not used to wearing this kind of stuff. But I'll just take what I'm used to. So all I need is what Lord gave, what I'm used to. So he goes out in his shepherd's outfit, just a kid, teenager. He goes out. And when he goes out, all of the nation is in him. He is them. Just a little kid. It's embarrassing. I imagine his brothers were so embarrassed. He said, oh, God, why don't this kid go home? He's in shame and all of us. Why don't he stay home where he ought to be? And David goes out. He's got his sling. He knows how to use a sling. And as he goes, that great giant said, what's this coming out here? You got to be kidding me. Don't you have any grown men over there in Israel? You have to send this kid out to me? This is an insult. You're going to send this baby out to me? David walked out across the ravine toward the giant. And you know the story. It says that he took his stick in his hand. It's his sling stick. And he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. I'll preach. I won't do it, but I'll preach. And he put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had his pouch, and the sling was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came, and he disdained David. And the Philistine said, am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks? I mean, look at that little old stick, and in his hand is a spear big as a weaver's beam. David looks at him. And David said, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. David said, I don't need much, but you don't know what you've done, Goliath. It would be one thing to just pick on me if I'm a kid, or even my brothers, But you have stuck your finger in the eye of the living God. You're in a heap of trouble, boy. So you have done it. You just don't know what you've done. But you see, David could do that because he knew it wasn't him. It wasn't his fight. This was God's fight. The Lord was going to have to do what he said he'd do. What did the Lord say he'd do? He said, when you go to battle, we don't need many, we just need a few. So tell the armies, if anybody just got married, tell him go home. Make his wife happy. Everybody wishes they popped the question. So then if anybody has just planted a garden, send him on home. We won't wine to celebrate the victory when we get back. All the agriculture is left. So if anybody just built a house, go on home. Be ashamed of you not to be able to live until somebody else gets your house. You know, everybody that's into architecture has gone home. And then finally, and the crowd is standing down, he said, is anybody scared? Well, when the dust had settled, Jesus had a handful of folks left here. But those that were left knew that God fought their battles. Because we don't need many. God fights our battles. Just a token army. And then to top that, he said, by the way, send the choir out first. Let the choir go out and sing the glee club and praise God before these hordes of the enemies of the people. And this young boy, David, knew that. He understood what none of the armies of Saul knew. He knew that it was not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And he went out. He put one of the stones in his sling and began to swirl it around his head. The Philistine's armor was unusual in that it was shaped kind of like the helmet during of a German soldier during World War II. And it came up here at the forehead and made a circle and then came back down. And it fit all over his face. Had a big nose piece that was hinged there and put over the hose. So there was a breathing spot here. And David let loose with his stone. And of course, you know right where it went. The one place that the armor did not protect that great big huge man, the stone landed right there. Pierced the skull and killed him. I bet you the earth roared when that man hit the ground. David rushes up, and it took both hands for him to do it, but he grabbed the sword of the giant and cut his head off. The Lord delivered his people because there was one kid who knew his God, who had been spending time with him, who understood what his job was and what God's job was, who wasn't afraid to trust his God, put his life on the line. Paul said, I want you to know that. I want you to have an idea of the greatness of the power that indwells you. You're not some little old piddle-doofy shrimp that God's put out there. You are indwelt by the living God. The power that raised Jesus from the dead indwells you. He is empowering you to do all that he requires of you. And everything that comes to you in life, there is in you one who will walk you through it by his strength. And you just look good. And when you get on the other side of it, you know good and well that wasn't you. Lord says, yes, it was. It was us. It was us. Join. Now you're looking at me like you don't believe a word of it. Join to the power of God. This is the miracle that we live in the middle of. When you know who you are, you know that you are the called of God, that you didn't call God, God called you, that he picked you out, chose you. You didn't choose him, that you were his enemy. The old guy said, when God saved me, he said, I did my part, and God did his part. He said, I did my part. I ran from God as hard and fast as my rebellious legs could carry me. And then God did his part. He ran me to the ground and saved me. It's the same with every last one of us. Then he not only called us, but he said, you're valuable. You're not just something, some piddly busy work I'm doing until I get on with my big stuff. You are the big stuff. And then I empower you to do all that I've revealed to you must be done. I empower you to live as a Christian. I empower you to love the unlovely. I empower you to overcome your selfishness. I empower you to endure the slings and insults of others. I empower you to do all that the Scripture reveals to you you must. And I do that because you are mine. That's the miracle of salvation. It happens when you're born again. This is the gospel This is what's happened. Paul said, I want you Christians to know that at Ephesus. I want you to understand that this is who you are. This is what your purpose is. This is what you are valued as. This is the God who has called you and empowered you and who will do what he requires to be done. This is who you are, and this is the way you walk. I tell you the truth, I wish I could open the head of every Christian and pour it in like sand right in the middle of his skull. The scripture says, but we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. How earthen is our vessel? But that's the miracle, you see. The joy and the miracle is that in us, imperfect human beings, so able to sin, all our giftings are in the negative, so unable in our own strength to do anything. But that's the marvel of it. We don't despair because we're not able. It's our joy. It's our celebration. I'm weak as water. Hallelujah. It's what we were called to be, helplessly dependent on God. Like Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. I used to want to say, come on, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth here. What you talking about? Yeah, when I yield myself, there's a flow of him through me. It is my delight to be weak. It's only when I think I've got any muscles and try to use them that I fall on my face. He said, I want you Christians to know that in Ephesus. You need to know that. You Christians here in Covington, you need to know that. Because if you know that, you become an outray, a flash of what God is like. All of a sudden, life becomes interesting. Life becomes a grand adventure that you and the Lord walk through arm in arm with big grins and giggles on both your faces. The joy of the glory that God has done this, and he's done this in us. This is the gospel. All this stuff about try hard, try again next time, I'll do better, struggling, keep your hand on the plow. No. None of that stuff. God has called us to relax into him. Say, oh, hallelujah, thank God. I thought I was supposed to do it myself. I've been trying so hard. You know, the Bible says, and I'll close with this, the way to tell the real God, if you're really worshiping the Lord, or if you're worshiping an idea that you built in your own head that you think God is like, you might be worshiping a golden calf and didn't even know you built one in your own head. The scripture's over in Isaiah 46, and I believe I shared this with you before, but I'll do it again. Baal has stooped down. Nebo bowed down. Baal stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. It says they are a wearisome load for the weary beast. Things you carry are burdensome. They bowed down together. They couldn't rescue the burden, but they've gone into captivity. He goes on to say, this is what's happened. So when you went out to fight your war, and all wars were between gods, if I won the war, my God beat your God, you had to put your God in my temple and he'd have to worship my God. He said, you went to war, and the battle started turning, so you sent back home for them to send your God up. So they got the God out of his house and put him on a wagon and drug him up to the battlefield, and you brought him up on the front line, and all of a sudden it really got bad, and the opposite side began to win, and you wanted to run away and escape, but you couldn't leave your poor old God there, so you're trying to pull him along, and he was heavy as a mischief, and you fooled around and were so slow trying to pull your God out of safety that you got caught. So that's a terrible thing to do. He said, but now, the truth of the matter is, I have carried you, he said. Listen to me, house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You've been born by me from birth, have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. Seems real positive about it, doesn't he? He said, look, the question is, who's packing who? Is your God heavy? Have you been sweating lately, trying to pack him around, defend him, be his little light of shine and glory in this community, trying to serve Jesus and be busy about the master's business and doing all this? You've been doing all that and you just got plumb pooped out. I tell people I did that. I taught Sunday school and taught vacation Bible school and cut those napkins in half and served those cookies and Kool-Aid. So one day I said, Lord, I am plumb tuckered. You're going to have to pack yourself for a while. And I discovered he's got feet. And I discovered But I didn't have to pack him. He'd been packing me. The Lord is the one that bears us. He carries us. We don't carry him. If you've been sweating, trying to be God's little star, as Bugs Bunny says, unlike Doc, he does the work. You say, well, but, I mean, don't you have to, well, shouldn't you? I mean, we ought to. Nuh-uh. No. Says, if you want to work at anything, work at not working. Hebrews says, labor to enter the rest. God does the work. And I go out, I work, yeah, I work, but from a platform of rest, without the weight of the responsibility of the PR for the kingdom on my shoulders. And God delivers his own self, and he delivers me along with him. Man, I can roll over and go to sleep with a God like that. I mean, after all, if he's going to be on the job, why should both of us sit up? Let him watch. Paul said, you need to know that. In order for the gospel to make sense, you have to know that. Religion says, do this and live. Christianity says, he did it. Now you can live. It's done. The work has been done. Pastor, you need to know that. I want the Lord to open the eyes of your understanding, layer after layer after layer, day after day, week after week, year after year, to peel off deeper layers and deeper layers of revelation of who he is in you, so that you can be all that he's called you to be, for his praise and his glory, and for your pure enjoyment and delight in who he is. If we know these things, says the scriptures, happy are we if we do them. If we know these things, happy are we if we do them. He is the Lord who says, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. I love the Amplified translation of that. Hebrews 13:5. Listen to this. I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not. I will not in any degree leave you helpless or forsake you or let you down or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. Get the message? That is the literal translation of the Greek. The Lord said, I won't. You can trust me. No one that puts his trust in the Lord will ever be embarrassed or ashamed for having done it. Can you afford to trust him? Can you afford not to? Would you bow your heads with me? Father, Lord, I'm going to talk myself hoarse. But it's a good thing to talk oneself hoarse about, Father. Lord Jesus, what you have done, we bless your name. Grant us the answer to Paul's prayer, Lord, that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened. I pray this for myself all the time, for my family, for those in my studies, that the God that we serve might give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Oh, Father, open the eyes of our understanding and show us and reveal to us your own self. I bless you and I praise you. May your name be exalted forevermore. May you look at your children and be pleased. May we bring you great pleasure, oh God. May you look on the travail of your soul, what you've purchased yourself, and be satisfied. Now, it may be that there are some of you that have walked in this knowledge for a long time. There may be some of you who've never considered these things. It could be that these things I speak of, you know, you've been aware of, but you never really sat down and put it all together in a lump sum. It could be that you always wonder, am I really the Lord? Am I really saved? And what does that mean, saved? Am I really born again? Do I really know Jesus Christ? Am I really one of his? The Bible says, if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. You see, if you believe it in your heart, then you say the same thing God says. You confess it with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, not me, but Jesus. So I want to lead us in a prayer. Some of you, have you ever felt like you wanted to get born again just for grins and giggles, just for the sheer pleasure of it? Some of us need an affirmation. We need to affirm and declare what is so. Some of us need to affirm and to declare it, that it will be so. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer of affirmation. It could be a prayer of commitment, of being born again for some of you. Some of you may have been in church all your life, and you may be a pillar of the church, but you never really had an ease or an assurance about it. Well, we're going to say this prayer together. Some of us are just going to celebrate the fact that we are born again. Some of us are going to make a first-time commitment. Others are going to make a commitment and a declaration that's going to once and for all celebrate. I might not remember when I got saved in the past, but I know Jesus now, and I'm making that declaration. And I'll never again be bombarded and beaten about the neck and shoulders by the whispers of the devil. Say, well, what if you aren't saved? Are you really sincere? Maybe it didn't take with you. From now on, I'll know, because I believe in my heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe God raised him from the dead, and I declare that he's Lord, and I'll know it from now on. I'll never fall under that accusation again. So stand to your feet with me, if you will. Let's make an affirmation before our God. Let's make a declaration, not only of who we are, but of who he is. In the name of Jesus, repeat after me. In the name of Jesus, I do declare that Jesus is the Lord of all. I believe that he's God's Son, and I believe God raised him from the dead. I confess that I need a Savior, and I call on you, my Father. In the name of your dear Son, to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me on the inside, to indwell and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I confess that Jesus is Lord. I confess that he is my Lord. And I worship him. And I choose to be obedient to him. I am the child of the living God. I am his responsibility. I rest on his promises. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if this is the first time you ever made that prayer, and if you really meant it in your heart, you know whether you mean it or not. Welcome to the family.